So let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we want to pause before we start looking at your word and talking about spiritual matters and theology and your church. And we want to just ask your spirit to guide us into truth, that our theology would be right, and that we would land on good decisions of what your word teaches, especially about what we looked at, Lord, last week, that is near to your heart, which is your people, which are your people. So we just pray that you would help us now and guide us this day. And may we love the privilege of being part of the church and members of it. And so we just ask that you would bless us in this time and teach us and prepare us to worship you in the service. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So last week, we can look at this just briefly for review. Last week was Matthew 16. And remember, Matthew 16 is important because it is the first time in our New Testament that the word church appears. And of course, it is from Jesus. He mentions it in chapter 16, and then again, interestingly enough, in chapter 18, when he talks about what we talk about sometimes, and that's church discipline, where you're to rebuke somebody who has sinned against you. If they fail to repent, there's two or three others involved. They fail still to turn from their sin. You tell it to the church, and Jesus uses that terminology, ekklesia, and then if they still refuse to repent, you treat them as a Gentile and tax collector, which means you treat them as an unbeliever. You just assume that any profession they had is not valid, or they've got real issues because they're not living out the life that God has called them to live. So at any rate, it's used by Jesus two times in Matthew, and that's, I think, significant. But in Matthew 16 and verse 13, this is where they came into, or that's where we began. Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? They rattled off some things. Simon said in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so just in analyzing that word church and Jesus' use of it here, we came to some conclusions last week. For instance, a church is comprised of people, right? So if when we first think about, that's what ekklesia was, an assembly or gathering of human beings. They were gathered for a purpose. And so we're thinking, when we think about the church, we need to think about the people are the church. They are the ekklesia, not the building. Building is a tool that we use, right? But we don't want to think about church buildings when we first think about the church. We want to think about people. Secondly, it's comprised of people who gather. That's what we're doing right now, right? We're being the church most, ultimately, when we are gathering, or at least doing the activity of the church the most. Because remember, it is an assembly of people who have gathered for a purpose. And so we gather this morning to study, to worship, to fellowship. That is when the church is really shining forth in this world. As we gather to worship in the name of Jesus, we gather to worship God. It's comprised of people who profess faith in Jesus. And they're right about who he is, right? He says that to Peter on this rock. And I think the rock, though there are different interpretations of this, I land on the rock being the actual profession that Peter has made, that this is the profession of that who Christ is, and the church would be built upon that profession of faith. Interestingly enough, when you read about the nature of the church and systematic theologies and throughout history, one of the questions that arises is, you know, you have the visible church versus the invisible church. And within the visible church, which is what we are at Calvary Bible Church, we're a visible church. You can see it. It's a local geographical place, an expression of the body of Christ as a whole. But interesting, within that body, there will be, most likely, people who do not really have faith in Christ. So within that visible church, we have to admit that there are unbelievers within it, though they have identified with the visible church. On the other hand, the invisible church is the church as God sees it, who knows the hearts, and he knows truly who are his people. But in the visible church, we bring people in primarily based on their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So if somebody comes and they are believing in Jesus, there are some things we look at. I agree with that. There is the baptism that one should undergo before becoming a member of the community. But you allow that, you bring that person into the community based on their profession of faith in Christ. Always their lives, as all of us, are not perfect. If we're not requiring any kind of perfection. We're not saying you have to be to a level of spiritual maturity. People become part of the visible church based on their profession of faith in Christ. That's the first thing we want to hear from people when they're going to join the assembly is, tell us about your profession of faith in Christ. Like, where is your faith resting? Why do you think you're saved? Those types of things, okay? Very important. That became important under Paedo-Baptist traditions where infants were baptized. The reason was because when they were baptized, they were brought into the community. So what would happen is they would grow up and not even be professing, or they would be living lives of complete ungodliness, and yet they were considered members of the visible church. That was something that the church has had to wrestle with through hundreds of years when you had Paedo-Baptist distinct. And now when you go into our kind of Baptist circles, Baptistic circles, where we baptize professing believers, then that helps alleviate that, because then they have the profession, then we baptize them in that sense. So anyway, some of that's, we can talk about that later, but those are just some things. So we go on a profession of faith in Jesus for the visible church. And then the church belongs to Jesus. He's going to build my church, right? Very clearly. It's not ours, it's his. We are his people. And then the church will face hostility, but will overcome it. The church will prevail. So when we see in different places of the world turning against the church, Jesus told us that would happen, but he also said, ultimately, it will not prevail against the church. And even though governments have been successful in certain places of virtually eliminating all Christian presence in that place, throughout other places in the world, the church is still existing. And then oftentimes when that regime or government is removed, the church blossoms once again there and begins to bloom again there. Albania was an example of that, that for many years was under a communist atheist dictator who wouldn't allow any mention of God, got down to 0% Christians there. And yet I had the privilege of going there I think the late 90s is when he was overthrown and killed. And in his palace, that dictator's palace, is to this day in Tirana, is a church. And I got to worship in that church. And there was actually a seminary attached to it. So he didn't win, you know. And the church overcame that. And God does things like that just to show who's in charge and fulfill his promise. So now, as we're dealing with the nature of the church, let's transition into this week. As we're dealing with the nature of the church, remember, we're asking the question, basically, what is the church like? When we talk about the nature of anything, if we say, what is the nature of this thing? We're asking, what is it like? What is it comprised of? How can we understand it? That kind of thing. So if we ask, what is the church like? The scriptures are obviously very helpful for us here, in that in the New Testament, you have three primary metaphors. There are a couple of others, but you have three primary metaphors that are used in helping us understand what the church is like. And you can see those on your handout, okay? So the church is compared to a human body. It's called the body of Christ, this spiritual organism. Like, so when you think of the church, you're thinking of a human body. It's also referred to as the bride of Christ, and a building or the temple. I'm hesitant to use the word building, but so I'll use the word temple because that's what it's referring to. in this spiritual house of worship. So these are metaphors that help us understand the nature of the church. So that's why this week and next week we want to analyze these. And there are things to learn about the church and the nature of the church from the way God has described the church. Does that understand? Make sense? So let's look at this first passage as we're understanding the nature of the church as a human body. Romans chapter 12. This is the first one. And what I want to do with each of these, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, is just read the passage and then make some comments about it as we can clearly see what it's teaching about the church as a body. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and perfect, good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, or parts is the Greek word there, many members or parts, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Okay. Where do I see in there what verses teach us about the church as a body? Verse 5, right? Verse 4 and 5, largely, because we're talking about, for as in one body we have many members, so he's now referring to our bodies, right? And we have different parts of our body. The members don't all have the same function. He's talking about like a hand doesn't have the same function as a foot, right? So we, who's he talking about with the we? The church, though many, even in this room, many, right, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So he's using this example of the human body to teach what the church is spiritually. It is a body. And it has different members and parts to it. So now a few things I want to draw out from chapter 12 that I think are significant. In verses 1 and 2, he is appealing to us to give ourselves, our bodies, in a life of service to him. Isn't he? He says, I want you by the mercy of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so immediately you're thinking of the sacrificial system. And they would bring, the Israelites would bring some kind of animal to the priests, and they would offer it up as a sacrifice. And they would take the animal and slaughter it. But he's not saying that he wants us to sacrifice ourselves and you know, crawl up on the altar and be a sacrifice. He's saying, I want you to be living sacrifices. But you get the picture there that we give your whole life to him. Like there isn't an aspect of your life that you're not offering over in your spiritual service or maybe some of your translations, your reasonable service or worship, that you're giving over to him. There's not one aspect of it. You're just presenting your entire body. That's what he's talking about. You just say, I'm yours, God. I'm going to live my life in service to you. And you do that, he appeals to them, verse 1, by the mercies of God. In other words, don't do that Don't offer yourself to God to gain his mercy and favor. He's saying, based on what I have told you about the grace of God given to you in Jesus, the mercies of God showered out on you by God's grace, the only reasonable response to this is that you now give your life to him in a life of service and worship to God, okay? That's really important to catch. Because already by verse 3 then, okay, so then he says in verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we're giving ourselves entirely to God. And the very first place he goes, what he wants to teach you to do, what a life devoted to God looks like, is a life among the body of Christ as a member of it. Do you see that? I think that's super important to catch. Because oftentimes we picture ourselves as serving God, and the church may, well, that's kind of a part of it. But really, I'm just out now, and I'm giving my life to God. And Paul's like, no, that's not the picture I'm giving you here. If you want to devote your life to God, it really begins and continues as giving yourself, your body, as a member of the body of Christ. So you can't live a life in all the meaning of it and presented to God as a living sacrifice apart from his church. And we have to make that comment because there was a growing trend in the last number of decades that I can be a believer giving my life to God, but I don't have to be a part of his church. And that would be, and I mean this wholeheartedly, that would have been, like if Paul would hear that, it would have been unheard of to him. Like, that's not even possible. And they could list off, yeah, well, I'm evangelizing, and I'm doing these things, and I'm doing these. And he'd say, it doesn't matter. You haven't started where you need to start, which is seeing yourself as a member of the body of Christ. Do you see that? I see people post on Facebook sometimes comments, no one here, but on others, things like it'll say, you know, somebody will post like, you need to be a part of the church, all right? I'm just throwing something out there. You need to be a member of the church. They'll say something like I'm saying. And sure enough, I'll read under those comments, which I should never do. I don't know why I do this, but I read the comments. It ruins my day sometimes, but I'll like look through the comments and somebody will say something like, I don't have to be a part of a church in order to be a member of the body of Christ. I mean, I'm a member of the body of Christ. I don't have to be in the church, do anything, and I can serve the Lord in other ways and, you know, all this. And I'm like thinking, that's not what the Bible teaches. So the Bible teaches that to give yourself entirely to God, verse 1, the very first application of that. So if he says, give your life to God, here's how you apply that. Here's what that looks like. It looks like you as a member of the body of Christ, okay? When we think about the church as a body, it means that it is interconnected and interdependent. So when we're thinking about the nature of the church, what is the church like? We're thinking to ourselves, it is like a body. It is a body. That is, as many members and parts that are interconnected and interrelated, they depend on one another. So we immediately need to remove out of our minds, when we think about the nature of the church, we need to remove out of our minds the modern element that church is something I go to on a Sunday, and there's some sort of a thing put on for me, and I partake in that, and then I go about my life. No, we're members, right? Look at that phrase in verse 5, members one of another. How important is that phrase? Interconnected, interdependent. Just like your human body needs all the rest of your body to be the complete whole human body, you need the church. So the church isn't this optional add-on to the Christian experience if you want it. It is the Christian experience. You become a member of the body, attached to the body as a whole. We are members one of another. It's interconnected and interdependent. And when you come to Christ, you can no longer view yourself as just an individual. Now, you are an individual. I mean, Paul even draws that out when he says, so we, verse 5, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. There is you are an individual. You don't completely lose your identity into the body of Christ. You are a part of that, but you are a part of that body, interconnected and interdependent, just like your body is interconnected and interdependent, right? You're part of the community of God's people, and he wants us to see ourselves in that way. Now, what some may say is, Jess, I do buy into what you're saying, with this exception. Paul's not saying I have to be part of the local church, because I'm a member of the body of a Christ as whole. And there is we've talked about this, the universal church. And I had breakfast one time. Matter of fact, Zach was there, Zach Sullivan. And we were having breakfast with a ministry leader in the community, deciding if we could partner with this person. And he said, he told us, he goes, you know, our ministry really doesn't like to connect with particular local churches. And he said, we don't like it. You know, the idea was, he said, I don't see local churches. I see every Christian in Grand Junction is just a part of the body of Christ. And he said it was a college ministry. He's like, well, you know, plus, you know, whenever we've tried to connect with local churches, we lose our kids, our college kids, to local churches. So they start becoming a part of the local church, and then we lose them out of our ministry, and we don't like that. To which it was one of those moments, like, as I'm there and I feel my heart beating, like, starting rapid pace and all this, I'm like, all right, what am I going to, because I was getting frustrated with this or whatever, but it just became clear to us, we could not partner with this person, bless his heart, but we just couldn't. Because his view of church was, in my opinion, skewed. Here's one of the reasons I would say it's skewed. You can't just have there is the individual church. I pray for them every Sunday. I don't know if you've caught this. Our brothers and sisters in other assemblies. I may not even recommend that they're going to that church. I may not even, if I really boiled it down, recognize the place where they're worshiping as like a valid church. But I believe there are believers in them. They're part of the body of Christ. I get that. But look at where he goes in verse 6. Where was he headed with all of this? Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Where is he envisioning, as he's writing this letter, that those believers are going to prophesy and serve and exhort and lead and do acts of mercy in the local church, in the church at Rome? In other words, you're members of the body, and God is gifting you. This is what he's teaching, not just here, but in 1 Corinthians 12. And that the members of the body are to be functioning in such a way that they are ministering to the rest of the body. You can't do that just generically speaking with believers you don't know, have never met, have no interaction with on a regular basis. So clearly the design then is for a local assembly. That's why largely these letters are written not to individuals, but to churches. So that all of the commands of them to love one another and serve one another and exhort one another and teach one another, the believers in Rome weren't imagining themselves just ministering to the believers in Philippi in that way. There may be special occasions they could do that. Take up a collection, send it to them. Send a mission trip. I get all that. But they're just picturing the person sitting right next to them listening to Paul's letter to the Romans be read, right? So the local, you cannot be fully obedient to the teachings of the New Testament, in my opinion, obviously, unless you're part of the body. So we're at all possible, and there are places in the world and times when believers would give anything to have other believers around them. I spent an actual church in the sense of more than just them or their family. I spent time in Russia in Pushkin Hills, named after the poet Pushkin, where he was banished for some time. And this family were the only believers in this town of about 9,000 people. They were it that they knew of. So their church looked like them and their 12 adopted children. And even while we were there, they like put together a little service for us and stuff. It was really special and cool. But they would love like other believers to be ministering. Do you get the idea? So I'm not saying that people like that, we have churches, I get that, and there are places where it's growing still and they don't have local churches. But the picture of the New Testament is the command to be part of the body of Christ, to be who you are. Not to become a member of the body of Christ and serve, but to be who you are. That makes sense? So interconnected, interdependent. When you're saved out of the world, you're brought into the community of God's people, namely the church. And one of the metaphors for that is very clearly that of a body in which you are members individually of one another. And Paul, when he's writing, is picturing local churches obeying these one another commands as members of the body to the rest of the body. And this is why I tell people when they come to our newcomers, or they're coming to our church, like, you, I don't care. I do care. I want people to come, but I'm saying, like, if you decide this isn't church for you, that's fine. But you need to find that local assembly where you're going to live out these commands. Where are you going to go live out your place in the body? And you're blessed enough to live in a place and a time where there's multiple choices that you can choose from, but you need to be a part of it. Well, let me pause there. Any questions on that? Okay. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, which is largely teaching the same thing. Here was a church, Corinth was a church that didn't understand this. And one of the biggest problems in Corinth was division and strife, and largely surrounding the issue of spiritual giftedness. And people were using spiritual giftedness in the ministry in the church for their own standing and to make themselves look good, and it was motivated by pride, and so there was bickering and fussing over that. And so as Paul is going to address that, he's going to very clearly bring them to the teaching of the church as a body in which all the members need one another. So here we have that interdependency teaching, all right? So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And he's saying, well, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So he's talking about spiritual giftings here. For the common good. You see that, verse 7? In other words, you're not gifted for you. You know, if I'm gifted at teaching, then I don't just study these so I can teach to myself and record it and listen to myself. You're gifted for the common good. So you're supposed to be using your giftedness for the common good, right? Or verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit, for the body does not consist of one member but of many. Now, this is, I think, what was happening in the Corinthian church, is that there were people who were saying that, well, that person has nothing, you know, we don't need them, we don't need this person over there, I'm so good, look at me, we're the more prominent gifts, those kinds of things, right? So he says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, and this is really cool, if you think about local church life, listen to this. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. I think that's really cool to think about in the context of the local church, is that God was sovereign, is sovereign in the formation of his churches. He's sovereign in the formation of his churches. What do I mean by that? I mean, like, he puts people in the body as he sees fit, where they are needed. And what the whole church has to recognize is everyone that becomes a part of that is needed within the body, right? So that we're never despising someone else because we think our giftedness or our place in the church is better than that other place. That should never come to pass, right? We view each other as all needed, just as you would in your own human body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head of the feet to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. You know, if you were to cut off your hand, if just for a real graphic illustration this morning, I asked for a volunteer to lay your hand on this table, and I get to cut it off, right? I guarantee you the rest of your body's going to know that happened and respond to that. And from that point on, your body is not going to be the same. The way you do things is not going to be the same. You are going to be handicapped, literally speaking, because you don't have a hand. Do you see? That's what he's trying to say about the body. So that, and he's doing this, he's trying to teach you the nature of the body of Christ so that we look at each other the way we're supposed to. That we esteem others more significant than ourselves. That's what he told the church of Philippi. Esteem others more significant than yourselves. It's humility that's called for. And that means looking at others with esteem and honoring them, right? So, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So, very clearly, again, we see when we're trying to wrap our minds around what is the church, the Bible helps us with this metaphor of the body to see most significantly that there is an interdependence on one another and an interconnectivity with one another. There's one body, and it is not God's intention for there to be division within his body. And in this context, we're primarily knowing that Paul is writing, well, as he said in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, to the church of God at Corinth. So that these things are to be applied in the local assembly. You're to view the local assembly as the body of Christ. All right? All right. No new information right now, but any questions on that or comments or thoughts? Yeah, Flory. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. Very good. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. You know, I there's a lot of emphasis on discovering a spiritual gift or something like that. And I think, like, that's good, right? I think that's a good thing, and I think people should know which each other's spiritual gifts are. I just think in that, oftentimes, some of the gifts that are indispensable to a body are ignored, whereas the more prominent giftings would be teaching, public ministries, and that. Whereas I think we need to do a good job at what are the gifts of administration? What are the gifts of mercies? And that's not going to be prominent, right? It's almost going to be like the people that are gifted specifically. Now, we're all called to do acts of mercy, but there are people that are spiritually gifted in that, and it's never seen. It's almost it's largely behind the scenes and stuff. So how to do that is always tricky to me. Like and if people aren't thinking about those kinds of gifts when they're thinking about their own spiritual gift, right? When they're just thinking about, well, I can't sing and I can't, you know, teach and I can't counsel it like formally or whatever. So I don't know if that makes sense what I'm saying, but yeah, I think it's important to seek God in this and find out, how do you want me to minister to the body? What are my giftings or gifts? And then, but think about things that aren't usually thought about too in that. Graham. Yeah, but then even out of that, hey, the sun's out. The sun is shining. Let's pause and praise God for that. But even out of that, then as you're doing all the commands of Scripture, what emerges is particular giftings, right? So maybe the way, yeah, I think that's a good. I see on ours. Sandy. Yes. Yeah.
I don't need to worship my God from out somewhere. But it's not the same. No,
right, yeah. Fellowship, yeah. Yeah, good.
And I was so moved.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And things, and exactly. And often he puts us in situations that we can't really do. We're not wired to do or whatever, but he's the one who makes us sufficient for him. Good. Janet, and then Natalie. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because again, it's the idea of like, think those parts that are more covered. Okay, I think this even ties into the acts of mercy and things that aren't prominent in the church. Because remember, in Corinth, they wanted prominence. This was the big thing. They were fighting for prominence and using gifts. And he's saying, you're despising the parts that you can't even see them ministering. Okay, just like on your body, you cover more private parts or what have you. And he's like, you can't even see them ministering, but we give them more care on our body and presentable. That doesn't make them any less important than you, even though everybody can see you doing your ministry. I think that's where he's going with that, is what my understanding of it is. And then Natalie, and then that'll be it. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Yeah. It affects everyone. Yes. That's right. That's good. Good. Okay. Well, that's our time. We'll jump back in next week and we'll try to remind me. We're going to start with Ephesians 4 and the body, and then we'll go to the other two metaphors, okay? So try to keep your handouts as well. All right. Let's pray. God, thank you again for your teaching in Scripture that helps us understand who we are in Christ. And we're going to get more of that, God, from the lips of Jesus himself this morning, our service. We're salt and light. We need to understand what these things mean to us and for us and how we're supposed to apply them. So we're asking the Spirit to help us through them and again, to form right conclusions and be determined to be doers of the word in every way and not just hearers only. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.